stories are more and more important to me. There are times in my life that were pivotal, and these are times that I like to reflect on. Most of you, I think, can appreciate that and would agree to some extent. I think about moments important in my life. We were on our way back from Branson yesterday, and a song came on. Alex was playing some songs on his computer, a song by John Denver, Follow Me. I sang that to Dana at our wedding. I want to tell that story. I'm not going to tell you that story right now, but I wanted to stop everything. So let me just tell you about a really, really important moment in my life. To rehearse those things is meaningful to us. Every year on August 2nd, our family celebrates what we call Welcome to the Family Day. It's the day that we picked to celebrate the fact that our family finally fully came together on that date. And we celebrate the children's adoption and what that's meant in our lives. And some of you have stories like that. And so every August 2nd, at some point there in the day, neither Dana or I will say, let me tell you about that day. So important to us when we found you guys. Those stories are central to our lives. And God has a story. And the story is found in Scripture. It's interesting because the story even starts like we would expect a story to start. No, there's no once upon a time, because this is not a fiction story. This is not a fable. This is a real story of the events. And the Bible is God's story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the story just proceeds on from there. As a matter of fact, everything that we read about in the Bible fits into that story. Sometimes we tend to divide the Bible up into different genres. We'll talk about kinds of literature there, or we maybe divide them up into books, and we call them by names like gospels or historical books or epistles, letters, things like that. But all of these things are a part of the story. As a matter of fact, some of you have heard me say that this year I'm reading through a chronological Bible. And right now I'm reading through the Gospel of Acts. But at a certain point, the Gospel of Acts narrative will stop, and the people who kind of edited this Bible will put in the biblical book associated with that. When we're reading through and we get to a certain point, we'll read Galatians or Ephesians or Romans in context. Because all of those apply to things that were happening in the Apostle Paul's life, for example, when those were written. And so everything in Scripture is a part of that story. And it's an important story, and it's a true story. I know sometimes we tend not maybe to prefer that term story, because some of us tend to associate the word story with something that's not true, that's a fable, a children's story or something like that. But the word story just means an account of something. Whether it's true or not true, it's still an account. This is a true story. These are actual people who lived in actual world and life situations. As a matter of fact, when John is closing out his gospel account, he says, this is the disciple who witnessed about these things and who has written about these things, and we know that his testimony is true. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, instead of the end, he basically says, I want you to understand something about what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, and how I'm doing it. And he said, you know, I did my research. I did my homework. I went and found people who were there, and I talked to them about these kinds of things. And I researched other accounts of these events. And I want you to know that what I'm giving you is a historical record of things which actually took place. The Bible is a true story, but it is a grand and glorious story. I appreciate that, and I know you do as well, but I think sometimes we forget to do that. What I want us to do for just a little while is to think as a story. And it's a story that Christians have always loved to tell. And I would argue that it ought to be a story that all Christians always love to tell from henceforth as well. This is a great story. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the beginning of the church, the establishment, the birthday of the church, a church Jesus had promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18, one that they had been anticipating and one that would never cease to be. Jesus promised the gates of Hades or the gates of hell would not be against that. This church day begins with a story. As a matter of fact, it's a story within a story to some degree, because Luke is recording these words, and this is in the context of the story of all of Scripture, of all of the acts of God. And then the book, Acts of the Apostles, which is really more like the Acts of God's Holy Spirit, and some of the apostles and some other guys who were active in this story. And then even within that story, there's this moment. And Peter reacts to accusations that those men were drunk because they were able to speak in languages. Now, these were intelligible languages, but that only works if you happen to speak that language. And you see the list of languages that are people groups that are mentioned there. Likely there were 8 or 10 or more languages being spoken at once. And if you were happening to listen to the one you didn't know, it would sound like gibberish. You'd think the guy was just making nonsense words. And so some people are saying, these men are drunk. They're just saying stuff to make any sense at all. And Peter responds to that and says, no, these men are not drunk. This is exactly what was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2, that in those days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all men. That's what you're seeing right now. So he makes that statement. And then he says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about what God has been up to. And I'm not going to tell. When I was putting this sermon together, I thought about just reading these stories from the book of Acts. When somebody confronts a situation where people need to know what God wants from them in their lives, they don't begin by listing commandments. They begin by telling the story of what God has done. And Peter says, men of Israel, in verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Man, I love the way that Peter's story starts, taking us immediately to Jesus. It doesn't always happen in that way. Sometimes it starts with creation and moves us all the way, and then Jesus becomes the last part of the story. But in this case, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And he goes back and basically connects the story of Jesus, promises that have been made historically to the people of God, situations and events, real historical characters. But he begins by telling the story of Jesus, and he encapsulates that in a very few words, and he's going to circle back around at the end and come back to this and challenge them about their own lives on the basis of those realities. This is a story that Peter is excited about telling because he knows that it makes a difference. You remember last week, Doug talked to us about grace and described grace to us as a response to the sin problem. We had made such a mess of things, violating God's early intentions for our lives. We had made a mess so big that we could not possibly clean it up. So God stepped in on our behalf and sought to solve the sin problem. Grace is the answer to the sin problem. This is the story of grace. The story of God's action in our world and the story of what Jesus did when He came to earth are the personification of grace. This is what happens when God steps in and solves problems so big that human beings can't possibly even consider solving them. This is a good news story, and Peter is excited about telling it. Later on, in the narrative in chapter 3, you remember Peter and John are at the beautiful gate, and there they encounter a lame man who's been sitting there all of those years. Peter and John say, hey, look at us. And they didn't give him what he wanted, at least not what he thought he wanted. Silver and gold have I none, Luke narrates, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's a great story, but that's not the most important story in this text. The important story is the one that Peter begins to tell, we'll begin in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, this lame man, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, this is a setup, folks. In Luke's narrative here, he is telling us Peter and John performed this miracle with the understanding that it would be a magnet for listeners. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 11. All the people begin to run together. Now Peter's got an audience. And rather than explaining the miraculous circumstances of the man's healing, Peter tells them the story of Jesus. Why do you wonder at this? Verse 12. Why do you stare at us as if it was by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had finally decided and released him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murder be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man the perfect health in the presence of you all. He goes on to say, I know you acted in ignorance, but let me help you understand some story of Jesus of which you are a part. One of the things that's interesting about the way that these people tell God's story in the bursts that we see in the book of Acts is that there is, even in these tellings of the story, a place for us. We're all a part of God's big story. And there are implications, sometimes subtle, sometimes more deliberate, related to our place in his story. And it's a story that the apostles and inspired men in Scripture love to tell because it matters. I know many, many stories. Not as many as Roy Sharp, but I know many, many stories. Things that have happened in my own life, happened in the lives of others, things that have happened in history. Most of them are interesting, but not especially compelling to me, because I'm not in them. There are no implications for my life, but the story, the big story that is told in Scripture, God's story, there's a place in that for me. And there are implications for my life. These things matter. Here, without reservation, Peter, in two different occasions, tells people, this is the story of God. Here's your role in it. It's not good. You are accountable to God for your place in his story. He wants so much better for you, but this is what you've done so far. Matter of fact, I'll go ahead and give you a little parenthesis right here. In every one of these occasions, there is an implicit and sometimes explicit acknowledgement that your story is not yet fully written because God's story is not yet fully written. God is still at work. Some of the things God has done that are in his story are done deals. There are things that have been fully realized. But there are other things, especially things related to my response to his offer of grace, that are yet unwritten. I derive a great deal of encouragement from that. I need to be confronted with my sin, but I also need to be led to hope. And God's story always includes a hopeful call to repentance and obedience, so that I can have access to the promises that God has shared with us. In Acts chapter 7, close parenthesis. In Acts chapter 7, we read the story of Stephen. You remember the story well. Stephen, one of the seven men who have been appointed to be the benevolence program overseers for the Grecian widows of the church in Jerusalem, was also full of the Holy Spirit. And like Philip, Stephen is able to proclaim the word of God with accuracy in a time long before the written word had been revealed. And he is doing this, and he is getting some opposition. In the midst of that, he tells the story, God's story, the story of Jesus. And he does it in a way that is both powerful and convicting. Something that we need to understand is that God wishes to tell his story truly. He does not wish to tell us a story that tickles our ears. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. He goes on to trace the story of God's interaction with the people Israel throughout history up to that point. This is important. One of the things that I like about God's story is that it intersects with where I am now, all right, but it tells me something about how I got here. Stephen has a Jewish audience. Now, for you and I, we might be fine if he just started with Jesus. But these Jews are not Christians, obviously. And so he wants to go back and show how God's big story finally finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And he says to them, let me take you back as far as Abraham, because you go back as far as Abraham, you're good with Jews. He's their forefather. And so he said, let me tell you about what God has been doing all this time. I'm going to tell you, folks, the Amen Corner would have been active during about three quarters of Stephen's speech. I mean, yeah, he's just going through and the Jews are just licking this up. Yeah, this is our story, you see. He tells them the story of what God had done throughout history, through Abraham, the patriarchs, who were jealous of Joseph, for example. He tells Joseph's story. He goes on, fulfills his promise to Abraham and David. And he's just tracing all of this through as Stephen tells God's story. And then ultimately, he tells the story of Jesus. Very short version. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Jesus is introduced very quickly here, but it was enough. Enough for the people to see something which was very disturbing for them, and that is, not only was Jesus real, not only was he fulfillment of the promises, not only was he the one that they had killed, but that he was organically connected to God's big story. The things God had been trying to do all along. Now, not only had they rejected Jesus, but to some degree, they had rejected their own heritage. This was their story. Or so they thought. But in fact, it was God's story. And they were mere players. In this case, not even playing the roles as they should. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey. And he's passing through the regions close to Antioch of Pisidia. And there he delivers this message we find in verse 16. Again, given the opportunity to speak, he tells the story. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." He goes on to tell them what God had done with them. Now remember, this is also a Jewish audience. He's in the synagogue here, though he is in Gentile territory. So he's got Jewish audience, and so he talks to them about their own history. He tells them in verse 26 about Abraham and the fact that they are sons of Abraham and that the message of salvation has been sent to them just as God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then he tells the story of Jesus. Those who lived in Jerusalem, verse 27, the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt in him, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that had been written of them, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to our fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul told the story. A story that is the gospel. It's the big story of all of humanity. But the part of it that had been missing to them at that point made the rest of the story make sense. The story is a love story, ultimately. We have read and quoted so many times John 3:16, "God so loved that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is God's story of expressing his love to humanity. It begins and ends there. It permeates every part of the story. Even those parts that are unpleasant to us, confusing, difficult, challenging, all of those are connected to the love of God. This is a love story. It is indeed a story. And all of the accounts that we have read from the book of Acts just now, there is the point in the story where things do not go as God would like them to go. No, it's not that the events of the crucifixion were unknown to God. Clearly, God had planned those out, as Paul tells those in Pisidian Antioch. That part of the story went well. The problem is, the things that necessitated that should never have happened. Those were a result of man's unfaithfulness. But God's provision takes a tragedy and turns it into a blessing for us. You see, it's not only a tragic story, it's also a triumphant story. I love about what happens in Pisidian Antioch. It's something I think that Peter would love to have done in Acts 2 and 3. It's something that Stephen would love to have done in Acts 7, but the people didn't give him a chance. They didn't give him the chance to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that comes because of that. Here in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul finished the story. He talks not only about the tragic events of Jesus' death, but also the wonderful events of Jesus' resurrection and the hope that comes to us as a result of that. It's a grand story because every need of man has been anticipated and prepared for and ultimately delivered. Man needed a sense of belonging, so God brought his people to him. Man needed guidance, so God led them through the various wildernesses, both literal and figurative. Man needed comfort, so God provided comfort to those who were in difficult circumstances. Man needed salvation, so God provided a sacrifice that was sufficient to man's need. Man needs hope, not only for this moment, but for eternity. So God provides resurrection, not only Jesus' resurrection, but the hope of our own resurrection so that we can go and live with him forever. It's a beautiful story. It's a perfect story. Some of you are perhaps wondering when I was going to get to the text for the lesson today. As the Hebrews writer begins his book, he says, long ago, at many times, I cannot help about the King James Version here, God who in sundry times and in divers manners, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's the Hebrews writer here doing? He's telling the story. He's telling God's story, the big story, a love story, a tragic story, yet a triumphant story. It's an executive summary, an abstract of sorts. But I want you to notice something very, very important that the Hebrews writer calls our attention to that sometimes we might be inclined to miss. And that is that Jesus is not a character in God's story. Jesus is the story. But you notice, long ago God spoke to the people by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the story. It's about not merely what Jesus did, but who he is. Jesus is not in the story. The story is in Jesus. Several years ago, we were living in Slovakia. We observed that people were asking the same kinds of questions over and over and over again. So we put together a booklet, kind of a study guide, which we called Principles of Christianity. And it started with this big story, told the story of God's interaction with humanity through the years. But that was just kind of an introduction. And we talked about these big ideas, sin, grace, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, all of these kinds of things. And we used that quite a little bit. Still use it today in my personal Bible studies. Translate it back in English. It seems a little easier that way. But I noticed something that disturbed me a little bit. And it caused a fundamental change in the way that I talk to people about spiritual matters. We were talking an awful lot about what man's supposed to do. But we weren't telling the story. Not really. And so I purposed at that point that everybody I studied the Bible with, before we ever talked about anything like that, we would read through one of the Gospels. we would let them have the opportunity to fall in love with Jesus, the story, God's story. And then, when they wanted to know how they could align themselves with Jesus, how they could become a part of that story, how that could be a blessing to them, then we would share with them about the human response to the story. Over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the things that people do when they want to respond to the gospel. But if we talk about those things without telling the story, they're meaningless and hopeless and ineffective. Jesus is the story. Perhaps that's the reason why Paul told the Corinthians that he had determined to talk about nothing else than Jesus and Him crucified. Now, everything else that is in the epistles, everything that's in the Gospels, they're all a part of that story. They're all captured within this ongoing narrative of God's engagement with our world. It's God's story. It's the story not merely within which Jesus appears, but it is Him and His story. I hope that you love Jesus. I mean, I hope that you love Him and that I love Him in a way so that that story enraptures us, so that we are ready at any moment to raise our hands exultantly and shout hooray when Jesus triumphs over sin, when we're ready to see ourselves in that story, so that like the rich young ruler, we are called to contemplate our response to that. But I pray also that we will know what the rich young ruler apparently did not know, and that is that his story is not yet fully written. Your story, my story, is not yet fully written. And we have the opportunity today to interact with the gospel in a way that could fundamentally change the direction of our story. What a powerful God we serve that can take our actions and write them into His grand narrative. Would you like to be a part of that today? Would you like to respond to the story of Jesus in a way that changes your story? You can step out in faith, acknowledging that the events that we read about in Scripture are not fictitious, but they're real, and that you want them to be more real than ever for you today by responding to the Lord's invitation and making the story of Jesus your story. Resurrection, something that happened to Him, can happen to you. If you will step out in faith, repent of your past sins, change the direction of your life, allow Him to wash your sins away in the waters of baptism, your story can take a dramatic turn for the better today. Do you need to turn around like the prodigal did in the story of the prodigal son? Do you need help because the things that are part of your story right now are too big for you to manage? Turn to Jesus. He's the story. If you want to be a part of that story, or if you want to change your place in that story, would you respond as we stand and sing the song together?
The way, and with each breath